Before we get started this morning, I need to make a couple of announcements. The first one is my trip is scheduled for 19th of May, which means that if you have any Bible to contribute, please do so by 15th of May. By 15th of May. And please try to get an IV if you get any Bible. It should be an IV. The other part is we have been, as a body of believers here, many of us have been touched by death. I don't mean directly, but other relatives, parents, and so on. And he has been something that we all should be prepared and ready to handle and deal with. And it is my understanding, of course, those that have been able to witness with and deal with have handled that thing so marvelously. To add to that series of lists, one of our members last night, the father passed away, Clara Wardrobe. She is on her way now to Tennessee. So please remember her in your prayers. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your loving kindness. Thank you that you're a good God. Thank you that you're a sovereign God. Thank you that from eternity past, you have so chosen us to belong to you. What a privilege, what an honor you've bestowed upon us, that we, earthen ones, should be chosen, made children of the kingdom. Father, we thank you. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so for the encouragement of our souls as we see the days drawing near. We therefore come together this morning with this understanding. We realize that we are not able to perceive or understand any truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we now request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will grant us the focus that we need this morning. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The chapter that we're starting now generally is informational, but it's one that's important that we pay attention to it, because you never know what information that we get from it that may be very useful to you. We have considered the first four predictions, prophecies concerning the sons of Jacob. The prophecy concerning Judah is really the most important of Jacob's predictions about his sons. This is because, as we have noted, it deals with the coming of the Messiah. Now, except for the blessing of Joseph, the rest of the predictions or the blessings of Jacob on his sons are really very brief. So, following the order of seniority, we should have expected to have Jacob address them next, or even if he wanted to have first focus on the son of Leah, then we should expect him to deal with Issachar, the fifth son of Leah, and then, of course, the ninth son of Jacob. Instead, we're going to see that Zebulun is the next person it addressed. But you recall that the issue, like we said, the climax, if you want to take it, is the prediction on Judah. Because, you see, everything that's worthwhile on this planet, for you and I, hangs on that prediction. If there was no Messiah, we will not enjoy forgiveness of our sins. If there was no Messiah, we will not enjoy peace or stability of our soul. So you see that it is because of that prediction, because of that prophecy, because of God's plan, that we do have a Savior. So now Jacob moves on to describe Zebulun. Now it is probably because Jacob wanted at this point to focus on Leah's sons first. But if that is the case, we really would have expected him then to go according to seniority, but he didn't do so. Instead, he jumped one and went to the next person. And so, the selection of Zebulun is a little bit intriguing. Now, some commentators suppose that it was because of the political superiority of Zebulun over Issachar that he was next mentioned instead of Issachar himself. Now, this to me seems unlikely because in terms of political importance, the tribe of Issachar featured in a more prominent manner than that of Zebulun, at least in the early days of Israel's settlement in Canaan. Now, it is true that in the time of the judges, the tribe of Zebulun was involved in military victories associated with somebody like with Deborah, for example, and also with somebody like Gideon. But then, the tribe of Issachar also produced a judge, as we will see later on in the 10th chapter of the book of Judges. That judge delivered Israel from her enemies. So in this sense, Issachar really was militarily or politically superior to Zebulun. So that could not be the reason why Jacob skipped Issachar to go to Zebulun. I suppose that it is best to take it as the reason that the Holy Spirit directed Jacob to address Zebulun next before Issachar is that the prediction about Zebulun was shorter. That seems to me the more logical explanation. Of course, we cannot completely discount that Jacob might have been moved by the Holy Spirit so that he perceived a better future for Zebulun, and that's why he shipped to him. That's possible, but we can't say. So in any case, the prediction of Zebulun being very short is given in verse 13. Genesis 49, verse 13. Genesis 49, verse 13 reads, Zebulun will leave by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. Now the prediction concerning Zebulun has to do with the general neighborhood of his place of residence once they move into Canaan. Now Jacob describes the approximate location of Zebulun's territory in three ways. All three ways saying exactly, essentially the same thing. At least two of them. First, he indicates that Zebulun will live towards a coastal region, as in the first sentence where it says, Zebulun will live by the seashore. Now the translation of the NIV and that of majority of our English versions in my mind could be quite misleading. I say this because the word by, used in the NIV, or at, as you find a New American Standard Bible, or even the New Revised Standard Bible, that using by or at gives the impression that Zebulun will live on the coastal line. However, the description of the territory of Zebulun, as described later on in the book of Joshua, the 19th chapter, we're not going to read it, but the description given about Zebulun in the 19th chapter of Joshua, and also the map, the ancient map of Israel's tribe, reflect that the tribes of Israel that bordered directly the coastal line near the Great Sea were Asher, Manasseh, and Ephraim, not Zebulun. So, does it mean that the prediction of Jacob here was wrong? And the answer is no. Now, the problem in my mind is one of translation. As often is the case in many difficult passages in the English language, not the originals, in the English language. For this particular case, there is a Hebrew preposition used that sure can mean by or at, but it also means towards or to. So while the English preposition at or by is not wrong, it is best here to use the word toward in our context. Now the use of toward then will indicate that Jacob did not say that Zebulun will settle on the coastal line. Instead, he means that Zebulun will settle towards the coastal line. Now the tribe of Zebulun was near Asher. So in that sense, it is located towards the coastal line. Now Zebulun, while separated from the seashore by the tribe of Asher, will still enjoy some of the benefits of living, of being around the coast. And these are some of the things that Jacob here predicts about him. Now the second way Jacob describes Zebulun's region as being close to the coastal line or a harbor or port is, he talks about where ships will be docked. And that is the next expression where I say, and become a haven for ships. Again, it does not necessarily mean that Zebulun's region will be on the coast. It simply means that his territory will be near a seaport. And that is when the land was portioned in the land of Canaan, that's exactly how he himself, this tribe was situated. The third thing that Jacob does here is he defines the general area of the northern border of Zebulun's region. Now this description of the northern border is given in the last statement of verse 13, where it says, his border will extend toward Sidon. Now Zebulun's northern border is generally in the vicinity of Sidon, but it did not really have a common boundary either with Tyre or even with Sidon. So the prediction is simply that Zebulun will live near the Sidonites, or that he will live very close to the Phoenicians. These are just predictions. That it doesn't mean he's going to have a common boundary with them, he just lives towards them. And that, again, will support the other explanation I've given, that all of this is towards, doesn't mean at exact spot. Now, these things, as I mentioned, may not be quite obvious with you, why we need to pick on these little things, until you recognize that there are people who are coming through the Bible to find something that they can come up with and say, ah, I got you. Something is wrong with the Bible. Now, I can't, if the Lord permits it, I can't wait. I'm just dying to get to it. I will give you something here to read. Every one of you to go home and take and read. And when you come back, come give us some answers. You know, just to show you why it is important to be very careful, to pay attention to what the Bible teaches, no matter whether it's of interest to you at that point or not. See, that's the thing about the Bible. It's not a question of when you go, you look for only that thing that is dealing with your problem immediately. That's not how it's designed. It is designed that you learn everything. And you store it. At the right time, the Holy Spirit will pull them up from your mind. That is, we have something that God has done with us that we can store things. And years later, it just come up. The Holy Spirit will pull it up. So, this is one of those things that we just learn things here, but we may not always see the immediate application. So, that brings us to the next person, Issachar. In verses 14 and 15, Jacob addressed his ninth son, Issachar, after his prediction, of course, concerning Zebulun. Now, we have already mentioned that it seems that Jacob wanted to conclude addressing his sons by the first wife, Leah, before moving to other of his sons. Also, we indicated that the possible reason for addressing Zebulun before Issachar, although he was younger, is that Jacob had much more to say concerning Issachar than Zebulun. Now, this reason is borne out in the fact that while Jacob's address, at least in the English, is given in one verse in our English Bible concerning Zebulun, his address to Issachar is given to us in two verses. Verses 14 and 15 that read this as follows. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags, When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit the first labor. Now Jacob here first gives two descriptions of Isaac using the imagery of a donkey. First, Isaac is described here as a strong worker, a very strong worker, one who is very industrious, so just a very strong worker. And that is what is implied in the sentence where it says, Isaac is a raw-boned donkey. Raw-boned donkey. Now the thing is, the word, at least the adjective raw-boned, comes from a Hebrew word that means raw-boned, all right, or thin bony structure, that is lean but tough, or lean but strong. Now there are some people that you see, they look as if they're going to die tomorrow, but yet they're very tough, very strong, they do things that will astound you. The Hebrew word also used here could mean strength, and it could simply mean bone. Now the word implies strength due to very good bone structure. Somebody with a very good bone structure can be strong. And we can be strong, and you know, you see all joints of our body, determines the strength that we have, the joints of the, whether you're talking about in the hands or in the legs, all those knees and elbows and so on, when they are very strong, you become a very strong person. Likewise, the joints of the fingers, if they're very strong, you become a strong person. When maybe age sets in and the arthritis and all the rest of them come in, and we probably lose that strength. But here, he is described as a very strong person who works very hard, so to say. Now, see, donkey is an animal that is used for walking and transportation. Hence, Jacob here describes Isaac as a hard worker, one who works very hard. Now, that's the second way that he describes him. Isaac is described as a man who temporarily ignores his duty, but because he found it more convenient to rest. A man who ignores his responsibility in order to rest. Now this description is implied in the verbal phrase of verse 14 where it says, lying down between two saddlebags. Now the word saddlebags is translated burdens in some English versions, such as the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and the New American Standard use the word sheepfolds in that translation. Now these various translations are valid. They are valid meaning of the Hebrew word used here. Now the Hebrew word used here has at least three meanings. The first meaning of the Hebrew word used is ash heaps. The second meaning is saddle bags, that is, bags and saddles piled on a beast. The beast of burden, something like a donkey, during the day. But then it's taken off of it during the night. If people are traveling at night, they remove those burden from the donkey so it can rest. Now the third meaning of the Hebrew word used here is sheepfold. That is an area where sheep are contained by fences or by walls. So you see that you can't say that any of those translators are wrong in terms of the meaning. So the question though really is, which of these meanings best fits the context of the address to Isaac? Now since the issue of labor is involved in verse 15, the best meaning should be saddlebag. Now a donkey would normally carry on saddlebags, and when tired or desiring rest, would simply crouch down in order to get some relief, so that saddlebag will rest on the floor or on the ground. So lying down really is a posture of rest, and that's what we have here. So the point is that Jacob described Isaac as one who is strong to walk, but chose to rest temporarily or to shy away from his responsibility.
So in a sense, he is like many Christians who know what the Bible teaches. But then they decide that they want to disobey God. In other words, in their mind, they choose to race from the instruction of God's word, not knowing that by doing so, they are actually putting themselves in bondage to Satan. For you see, there are no in between, no middle ground. You are either subjecting yourself to the control of Satan or to the control of God the Holy Spirit. There's no in between. And so when you reject being obedient to God's word and you submit yourself because you want to free yourself from what you call probably temporary problems or requirements on you, you say, for now, I don't want to deal with this. I know what the Bible teaches, but let's leave it for now. And when you do that, the problem is the race that you're looking for, you don't find it. Now that's something we all have to be very careful with. There are a lot of things that we just ignore, thinking that we'll find, you know, happiness or joy, whatever, in whatever it is that we do, while ignoring the true instruction of the Word of God regarding that. And when we do, then the guarantee is there can be no peace for us, because we'll actually be very unstable. Now, we'll be very restless. This, of course, is according to the promise, Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. It says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." Restlessness. "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." In other words, you may be a believer, but once you decide that you don't want to live by what the Bible teaches, then immediately you've placed yourself at a spot of being restless. And you can never find peace. If it is pleasure that you're looking for, you can get all you want, but you still may be unhappy, miserable, in a worse than you started with. So here is the thing that people who shy away from their responsibility can count upon. If you shy away from what God has intended for you, the consequences are not something that you want to enjoy. Therefore, it is best not to rest from your responsibilities as believers. Now, following Jacob's description of Issachar came actually his prediction about the future of Issachar. Now, Jacob predicts that Issachar in the future will be then ready to walk. That is, he probably then will be ready to go into battle for what he enjoys. In other words, to defend what he enjoys, so to say. Furthermore, he will be willing to subject himself to a ruler because he realized the benefits of living in a territory in the land of Canaan. In other words, if you recognize the benefits, you submit yourself. Now, that is something that us Christians, if we just remember, if we remember the benefits that we have by being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we remember the benefits that accrue to us by living in obedience, then we don't have any other choice but to live in obedience so that we can enjoy those blessings. So this particular case is a man who will see the benefits of subjecting himself or his tribe, and they will do so. Now this is implied when he says, when he sees how good is his resting place. Now that's a reference to, of course, a permanent settlement of Issachar, his tribe, of course, in the land of Canaan.
Now the tribe of Issachar settled not far from the coast, since its territory is bordered on the east by the tribe of Manasseh, located on the coastal region of the Mediterranean Sea. So its location is quite good in that it will enjoy the benefits of coastal region, although not located directly on the coast. It will certainly enjoy good weather, not to mention that this tribe will then enjoy the commercial benefits of those who live on the coast. Furthermore, the location of the tribe of Issachar is so that they will enjoy fertile soil, since its western boundary is the river Jordan. So it is this benefit that is primarily given in the next clause when it says, "And how pleasant is his land." Now, a land could be considered pleasant in the sense that it is productive and that its weather is very enjoyable. Now, the word pleasant comes from a Hebrew word that can also mean to be lovely or to be in a state in which one loves something or one is fond of something. Here, the sense is that the land is quite enjoyable because of its fertility, and you have all kinds of fruit and things that will come out of it. And not only that, because of its location, it's sort of secure. Now, in terms of security, Issachar's territory is such that it is far removed from the sea coast that will not make it easy for people to attack it. You know, those tribes that are very close to the coast, it's easier for those sea warfarers to come around and attack them. But this group or the tribe of Issachar is a little bit inland. So it will enjoy all kinds of benefits. And that is what is intended in this prediction. In any case, because of the advantages of the territory of Issachar, his tribe then will be willing to take its responsibility seriously. In this case, to defend itself and Israel once they are threatened. Now this is the implication of this statement of verse 15, where it says, "And he will bend his shoulder to the burden." Now, a literal translation of that expression is something like this: "And his shoulder stretched out to bear." And his shoulder stretched out to bear. Now, some commentators take this expression to mean that Issachar will rather enjoy pleasure and be subjected to servitude than to fight for his freedom. But seems to me that's quite the opposite, in view of the fact that, for example, Deborah, in her song in Judges chapter 5, verse 15, praises tribe. Judges chapter 5, verse 15. This is what Deborah in her song says about Issachar. He said, "The prince of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley," that's for war. "In the district of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. In other words, they are eager to go to the battlefield because they are warriors. Now, this is not in my original note, but when I think about what I had this last week on the news of a young man that had his, you know, legs blown into pieces and he's fitted with that fissure and he wants to go right back to Iraq. That is a commitment. Now, he had every reason to say, "No, I'm not going anywhere." But he, with that fissure limbs, he's back in the war front. Now, that's people who have some kind of bravery in them. There's some kind of thinking that drives them. And so, this is what this woman, Deborah, here was praising about Issachar. They're not running. They're going towards the valley where the fight is going on. They're not trying to withdraw any of those kind of things. So it seems to me that with this expression, he will bend his shoulder to the burden. In its literal format, the way I translated it, if you recall, I said, and his shoulder is stretched out to bear. Now that form implies two things. First, that Issachar will be willing to fight for what he enjoys. He'll be willing to fight for what he enjoys. Now this prediction finds fulfillment not only in the fact that the tribe of Issachar was involved in many of the battles in the time of Judges, but it is also the leader from this tribe that stepped up to deliver Israel, as is clear now in Judges chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Judges chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. So we're really proving the fact that the idea that Zebulun was mentioned because of political superiority is not really valid. And you can see here that this tribe, the tribe of Issachar, they are eager to go to war. They also have the one that produced one of the judges that delivered Israel in a hard time. So Judges chapter 10 verse 1 says, after the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, that is from the tribe of Issachar, Tola, son of Pua, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. So that shows that what the prediction about rising up to defend wherever they want because of their interest is was fulfilled at this time, at least through Tola. Now the second thing implied in Jacob's prediction is that Issachar will be willing to submit itself to the rule of Judah. He doesn't say that directly, but that's the implication, that he'll be ready, willing to subject itself to the rule of Judah. And that is the last part of verse 15 where it says, and submit to forced labor. He didn't say who's forced labor. Now, forced labor, you know, is a sign of being dominated by someone else or being under the rule of another person. Hence, the prediction is that Issachar would willingly allow himself to be ruled by another, willingly. Now, the history of Israel indicates that this actually happened, was fulfilled in the time of King David, when all the tribes willingly submitted themselves to David as the king. Issachar was willing as a tribe, and his leaders knew what was coming, and so they followed. They joined the race and submitted to the rule of David as their king. That submission is referred in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. He just mentions, just so we know, that the tribe of Issachar saw the handwriting of the word, so to say, and realized that the best thing to do is to make David the official king of Israel to submit. So the men from that tribe joined in handing over themselves to the rule of David. Issachar, I mean, you have to read the whole text to get this gist here, but nevertheless, it says, men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. What they should do? Rally around David. All tribes submit themselves to the rule of David. 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command. In other words, they joined to turn the tribe of Issachar to David, or to be under David. And eventually we know that most of children of Israel, they were really placed in some kind of forced labor during the reign of Solomon. So it wasn't really unusual that this was prophesied here. So the point is that Jacob's prophecy really had nothing to do with Issachar being enslaved by an outside force, but really of being dominated or to be in submission to the rule of Judah. Now, after addressing his sons through Leah, which ended with Issachar, Jacob then turned his attention to his fifth son, Dan. His fifth son, Dan. Dan, of course, is the first son of Bilhah. Bilhah being the concubine or Rachel's maid. So Jacob addressed Dan next in verses 16 through 18. He says, Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that binds the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Now there are two predictions that Jacob made here about Dan. The first is Dan's role as a judge in Israel. As in verse 16 when he said, Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now the word Dan, as we noted in the past, means judge. So the role Jacob assigned to him was really in keeping with the meaning of his name, so to say. The point of this first prediction, though, concerning Dan, is that his tribe will serve as some form of judge in Israel, but we're going to see in what sense. Now, the translation of the NIV implies that Dan will provide justice for Israel, but that relates really the function of the leaders coming out of the tribe of Judah. But eventually, of course, there is a way, there is a sense in which the tribe of Dan served as judges, and we'll see that in a minute. So the word judge is used in more general way than just in the legal sense. For you see, the expression will provide justice is simply translated from a Hebrew word that means, actually, the Hebrew word has several meanings, and I'm going to mention some of these, and so you can now see why we have to decide which of these meanings best fits the context. The first meaning, of course, is the obvious one, to judge. That's the Hebrew word used, that's what it means. The second meaning of the Hebrew word used here is to contend or to struggle. In other words, fight or act in opposition to someone else. Now, there's another meaning which means to defend or plead the cause of someone. That in that case, that is to speak in a judicial manner on behalf of a defendant. Another meaning is simply to govern or to rule. And then the final meaning of the Hebrew word used here is to vindicate or to execute judgment or provide justice. So the question is, of all these meanings, which is really the best way to understand the Hebrew word used in our context? It seems to me that it is the sense of struggling or fighting for Israel more than that of acting as a judicial judge, so to say, or judge in a judicial sense. For there's no clear record that the tribe of Dan produced judges for Israel in the legal sense, but there is the indication of the tribe of Dan serving as leaders, or at least providing a leader who struggled against Israel's enemy. Dan is to lead Israel in securing freedom from oppressive forces, and along the way, definitely they served in settling disputes, that's a fact. But this role of actually dealing with justice is confined to the period of history of Israel when it did not have kings yet. But once it had kings, they didn't do that. So this kind of judge here is more like one who takes over during battle and defend the people and take care of them for a while. So it was during this when they were coming out of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, just while they were still struggling in their first few years, that the tribe of Dan served this way. So this, we do know of a famous Danite who did much to deliver Israel from her enemies. That famous man, Samson. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. This, according to Judges 15 verse 20. Judges 15 verse 20. Because we, you know, you hold that Judges, because the next passage too will be also in Judges. Judges 15, 20 makes it clear to us. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Samson led. See, he led them for 20 years. But he said, well, that doesn't prove that he's from Dan. Yes, I know. But then, go to the 13th chapter. Verses 2 and 5, the same book, look at the 13th chapter. If you look at the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 2, we'll read through verse 5, so it becomes clear that he definitely was from the tribe of Dan. It says, a certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites. Danites, that's people from the tribe of Dan, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to eat that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now that's, you know that Manoah was the father of Samson. And so if you read his story, you know that's the birth of Samson that's being given here. So that's why we know that he's from the tribe of Dan. So the point is that the prediction of Dan being a judge is not to be taken in a legal sense, but in the sense of fighting for Israel and defending her against outside enemies. Now Samson illustrated the fulfillment of this prediction. But this prediction really is not a reference to Samson's role, as some people contend. It just happened that he's one of those from that tribe. Now this is because this prophecy really is concerned with the description of the role of the tribe, not that of a single person. Now the tribe of Dan defended Israel just as any other tribe in Israel did. Now this is because of that expression where he says, go back to where we're starting in Genesis 49. If you look at in verse 16, it says, for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now some commentators take the word people here as a reference to the tribe of Dan. But really it is best to take the word people as a reference to Israel. Now it is true that the tribe of Dan will certainly defend members of his tribe, no doubt. But the prophecy is that Dan will defend Israel as any of the other tribes would. Now the role of Samson, as we mentioned previously, was not limited, of course, to the defense of the tribe of Dan, but for Israel, making it clear that the war people here should be understood as a reference to Israel and not only people in the tribe of Dan. Now one explanation, as far as we can tell, is that when people look at those things, they, in my opinion, they're having a very myopic view of the whole context. But in any case,
people here should refer to Israel.
Now there seems to be a confusion as to why the next phrase went when he said as one of the tribes of Israel. So, you know, why would he say that? Well, one explanation as to Jacob's use of this phrase is that it is to indicate that Dan was not as strong as the other tribes. That's what they try to say. But really, a better explanation is simply to take the expression to mean something like as one. In other words, as any other, they will defend the tribe, the nation of Israel, as any other tribe would. So the prediction is simply that Dan will function as any of the other tribes when it comes to the defense of Israel. It's not going to run away. It's not going to shy away. Now, a second prediction concerning Dan is that he will be cunning and fierce as a fighter. But certainly, he will be underrated. Very fierce, but underrated. Now, that's always the case. If you run into people that are underrated, they keep amazing people. Because you didn't expect them, and they just keep doing things that baffles people. Now, this description of being strong and cunning, fierce fighter, and underrated is given in verse 17, where it says, Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider tumbles backward. Now, serpent, because it's a term for describing snakes. Now, snakes, for most parts, are known to be crafty and cunning. So, using this image of serpent, Jacob is communicating that Dan will be cunning or crafty in dealing with other people, especially his opponents. Now, some of you probably don't realize that snakes are really cunning. I think I may have told you, I learned that a long time ago when I was in high school. I went to high school in the middle of nowhere, in a jungle, where, everything that surrounded us was nothing but big forests. You can't go anywhere, you just be in there to study. We just can go two miles, or about to the next nearest town. But while in that place, because it was a big jungle near, not too far from the Atlantic Ocean, there were a lot of snakes. And I'm talking about snakes about 8-7 feet long and this and that. And I remember one Sunday, some people went to church and I didn't go. Because I didn't believe any of those things at that point. But anyway, three of us that were left behind, and all of a sudden we saw this cobra. And the way they built the dormitories, they joined with a wall in between them, but this wall, that's why we walked through by to go to the next one. And so we chased that cobra. You know what he did? He ran inside that junction and went, just moved a little bit where we couldn't see it and stood, knowing that if you're running, you're going to pass through there. So it just happened that one person saw it and went back. And that's how we killed it. I said, oh, that thing is very smart. It's cunning. In other words, it's cunning. That's why it's being used here as an illustration. It is a cunning creature. So, in describing Dan as that, all he's telling us is he's very crafty. That Dan and his tribe will be very crafty when dealing with other people. Now, as a tribe, Dan, no doubt, will be underrated, but also a fierce fighting tribe. It is a tribe that had great difficulty in driving its enemies out of its territory. When the territory was given to them, they had a hard time driving out their own enemies. I'm not going to read it, but if you're interested, you can look it up in Joshua 19, verse 47. You find that they had trouble driving out the enemies, but they still, in the end, they did. Now, this trait of Dan being fierce is presented with the image of a viper. Now, a viper also is a very poisonous snake that lies very low, but very deadly with its attack. Here it is described as biting a horse,
so that the rudder falls. The picture is simply that of Dan, that he would indirectly go after the enemies of Israel and defeat them, often using trickery. See, that's why the whole idea here. They're going to be strong, but they're going to use trickery. You know, those things that you can use and not be strong, and you can be somebody who is very strong. So this description really fitted the mode of the operation of one of the most famous leaders of the tribe of Dan, Samson. Samson. Now the defeat of the Philistines by Samson was done not directly. He never really had a line where he would go and fight them, so to say. No, he would use all kinds of things. One of it was marriage, you recall. For it is by virtue of marriage, the marriage arrangement, that using that he inflicted serious wound on the Philistines. So in the first instance, we know that when his father-in-law gave his wife to another man. Now, I've just said something that in our culture here, we would not understand that. When I say he gave his wife to another man, you say, how can that happen? Well, you have to go back and understand how the ancient people functioned. Now, you marry a woman by several ways that they have to go through, but the logical thing that they do is once the two families agree that a son is going to marry the woman, they make some arrangement, and sometimes dowries are paid. Then when dowries are paid, that woman is now the man's wife. But the marriage is not yet consummated. She will still have to stay in the parents' house until everything has been completed. At that point, the marriage will be consummated, and then, you know, the woman will have been sent back to the husband before the marriage is consummated. Now, you have to remember now, when we hear these things, it's not like what you see today. You know, when people are engaged or, you know, those things, it's not the same thing. See, the ancient people, they understood something that quite often today we have ignored. Now, they realize that we human beings have God-given passions. And those passions, the greatest, of course, in this respect, when you talk about marriage, is sexual passions. They understand that you don't play with it. You don't touch it until that final phase. In other words, when everything in the marriage has concluded, then that's when the two are allowed to even see each other in that respect. So they were kept apart, even though officially is a wife. And remember, that's why, for example, we read from the gospel that Joseph contemplated about divorcing Mary because she was pregnant. And he knew he never slept with a woman. But he's called a wife. And how could that be? It's because of the thing I've just explained to you. My point is that the ancient people took very literal things that a lot of people at this time don't do. And that is, you don't put yourself in a position to see whether you're going to arouse your sexual passions. You don't even do that. Unless you're what I call it, you have to be dead. Now, if you're a normal human being, there are certain points or positions that you put yourself, you'll be aroused sexually. And this, what they did, they avoided it. In other words, I think that they took something, although that has a different application in terms of the context, I think they took Song of Solomon very literally. I mean, the 8th chapter, the 4th verse. Song of Solomon. I'm saying that the ancient people, they understood that. They took it a lot more literal. Now, that is one book that if you ever read it, you probably go into a shock if you haven't already read it. Because it talks about images of Christ, of course, and other things, but it talks it in form of sexual context. And, you know, those people who get shocked with this kind of language and still do worse, probably have a shock reading that book. But this is what he says. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 4. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Simply put, you don't present yourself in an environment where you'll be tempted sexually. That's all they're saying here. And there's no way of saying, well, I know better. I know the word of God. No, once you put yourself in that kind of position, you're going to be burned. That's what he's saying. So they understood that in the ancient world. And so they practiced in a very literal way. And that is why, in case of Samson here, the wife has been given to somebody else. The marriage has not been consummated. And therefore, the man here changed his mind and did something to hurt Samson. But didn't know that all that was designed is by design of God in order to whoop the Philistines, to crush them. Well, actually, the crushing of the Philistines, because of this incident of taking a woman that belonged to Samson and giving it to another person, is described in Judges chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. But as I look at time here, if I start explaining that, you make us run much over. So we'll just pick that up after break.